Well, growing up, I lived down the street from a graveyard, and occasionally we would attend funerals there. It's a very old graveyard, and in the newer sections, actually where my father is buried and my little sister, it was full of there in the newer section what we might call traditional headstones and grave markers. But in the older sections, even going back to the 1700s, some of them, there was these huge miniature mausoleums, these marble, ornate marble structures where families would be buried, and you could actually look inside them and you would see the shelves where all of the caskets were. And you could buy them today far less detailed, far less ornate, not made of the same materials. I mean, you couldn't drive a tank through these things, and it would cost you over $1 million to buy one of them. Oddly enough, on Good Friday, after the poor carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, had been crucified on a cross, that's where he would have been buried, in one of these expensive mausoleum-type graves. But as we know, he wouldn't stay in it very long. In the prophet Isaiah wrote these words over 700 years before the Messiah Jesus came, in the Old Testament's most incredible and detailed prophecy of Jesus' suffering and death. We read in Isaiah 53:9. You should read the whole chapter for your homework. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." There's Jesus dying on the cross with the criminals. "But with the rich at his death," that's what we'll be talking about today, "because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And the title of our message today is "Buried with the Rich." So let's set the scene. Jesus has died on the cross. It was dark from noon to 3. He has said to his Father, "It is finished. I yield up my spirit to you." He dies. Presumably, the sun starts shining again. And the apostle Matthew picks it up from that point, and he writes in verse 57, "Now when evening had come," and now let's explain that for a second. They basically had two evenings. One was getting ready for the night, and one was the actual night. So think maybe 3 p.m. sort of pre-evening, 6 p.m. Would be the evening, especially on a Friday when they're getting ready for the Sabbath the next day when they didn't do any work. And so now when evening had come, so it's sometime between 3 and 6, there came a rich man, very important point, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Now, today we think of disciples as the super followers of Jesus, but a disciple is merely a learner and follower of Jesus. So if you're here today and you're learning and you're a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple. If not, I'm glad that you're here. And of course, it's always my hope and my prayer that you do become a disciple, a learner and follower of Jesus. Verse 58, "This man went to Pilate, that's Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who had ordered the execution of Jesus. The Jews were not allowed to. They had tried him for blasphemy, religious crimes. They brought him saying he was a king other than Caesar. And so that's what he was crucified for. "This man went to Pilate," this Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, "and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded his body to be given to him." Mark's account, he writes this in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 43 through 45. "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member." So let's just stop there for a second. What council is he on? He's on the Sanhedrin, which is, just think of it as the Jewish Supreme Court, sort of the governing body of the Jews. And when he says he's prominent, that means he's powerful. He's well known, "who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage." Now, remember that he took courage. It's an important thing we need to know. "Went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and some of the centurion," we met him last week, "he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." So Joseph of Arimathea was a rich religious leader who, we're told, was waiting for the kingdom of God and had become a disciple of Jesus. In Luke's account of when he talks about Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to look at that in a little bit, we're told that he was actually against the cross. He didn't think it was right that they were trying to have Jesus crucified. But there's one problem with that. In John chapter 19, verse 38, in his gospel, he tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Jesus. So, you know, kind of undercover. We're not supposed to be undercover, are we? So he's an undercover follower of Jesus. Why? It says, for fear of the Jews. Now remember we said when typically when it says in the scripture, the Jews, it means the religious leaders. And so he was afraid of the other religious leaders were what? He was afraid of his peers. He was afraid about what other people were going to think of him. But now, when God calls him to step up to the plate, he steps out into the open. And as Mark says, he goes from, John says he was fearful of the Jews, but now Mark tells us he took courage. Now that's no small thing. Where are the apostles right now? They're hiding. They're hiding. And this man, who had a lot to lose, steps forward. So you say, well, what could he lose? Well, he has a career in the ruling body in all Jerusalem and all Judea, and so he could lose his job. He could lose his career. Perhaps even he would be thrown out of the temple. Perhaps he'd be thrown out of the local synagogue. But he believes what Jesus opened with in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent means turn. Believe means put your trust in the gospel. And so now the man who was once afraid is now full of kingdom courage. Now there's no doubt whose side Joseph of Arimathea is on. To the religious leaders, Jesus was a blasphemer. Makes himself out to be God. Makes himself out to be the Son of God. We got to kill him for that, but we can't because the Romans took that away from us by occupying our land. So we're going to take him to the Romans and we're going to tell the Romans he said he was a king. And we know that anybody who says he's a king means that Caesar's not a king, so we want him dead. And so that's what the Romans thought of him. That's what the religious leaders thought of him. And Joseph of Arimathea says that's maybe what they think, but Jesus is my Lord. And he steps right out there. He could be in danger just for saying that. Years ago, we studied the Gospel of Mark, and I read a really fascinating work on the Gospel of Mark. So if you have any extra time, you know, just a little time to read a 600-page book, it's well worth your time on the study of the Gospel of Mark by a fellow by the name of James Edwards. And he actually took this passage of Joseph of Arimathea requesting that he could take the body of Jesus. And he says he was the first one to connect it to Jesus saying at the Last Supper, this is my body. Take, this is my body. And so he said that, in other words, for Joseph of Arimathea, like eating the bread at the Last Supper, Joseph of Arimathea grasped, internalized, if you will, digested Jesus' death on the cross. He is the first one to really understand what Jesus was saying when he said, take my body. It's significant that he was a religious leader who was powerful and prominent enough to get an audience with Pontius Pilate. I mean, you just could, if you were a Jew, the Romans hated the Jews. You couldn't just walk in and talk to the Roman governor, but he was powerful enough to get an audience with him. But what happens that day? That day, Joseph of Arimathea dumps his scripturally misinterpreted religion and upbringing and training for Jesus. He dumps his fear. He's like, I'm going to walk right into that Roman governor and I'm going to ask for that body. With complete bravery, he walks in to Pontius Pilate and he essentially says this, I know that to say anybody other than Caesar is the king, to say anybody other than Caesar is Lord is a crime, but that rebel that you crucified, I belong to him. And he's my king and he's my Lord. And I want to give him a king's burial. I don't want him just to be, you know, buried in some poor man's field or something like that. His family's not around. His followers are not around. I want to bury him like a king. Now, it's interesting. Pontius Pilate knew, we covered this in earlier studies, Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He wanted to do whatever he could do to get out of crucifying him because Rome didn't take kindly upon crucifying innocent men. And so, but he didn't do it. And he tells Jesus, I have the power to crucify you in John 19:10. He says, I have the power to release you. But Pilate's problem was simply this. He was afraid to lose his power. He was so afraid to lose his power that he did the wrong thing. I wonder, is there something that you and I are so afraid to lose that we're willing to do the wrong thing to keep it? And so that's what he does here. And when our desire for our power or for riches or for notoriety or for security or whatever it is, when that becomes more important than Jesus, it has become our God, little g. And that when that happens, friends, we are in big spiritual trouble. But for Joseph of Arimathea, he had been given wealth, he had been given prestige and power. And when the Lord gives you those things and you use them for his kingdom and his glory, you actually become free. You're free from being entrapped by those things, and you can use them for the intention with which God gave them for you. You're free to risk them. And as Christians, we should be people that are willing to take risks, I would say calculated risks, not dumb risks, but risks for the kingdom of God. To me, it is very significant that Joseph of Arimathea is noted here as being rich. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 19, we talked about this fellow, the rich young ruler. And he loved, you know, he said he loved God. He wanted to talk to Jesus and, you know, said, how do I get to heaven? And he actually ends up rejecting Jesus because he can't do what Jesus said because he was very, very wealthy. Jesus unmasked that his riches was his God. And so right after that, Jesus is talking to his disciples, Matthew 19, 24 through 26. And Jesus says, and again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So picture a big camel going through a needle. Does that compute for you? Those of you who, have sewn before or something like that. I can't even get thread through it, let alone a camel through it. And so then he goes on, and then it says, when his disciples heard this, Matthew writing on, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now, sometimes if you're new to the faith, you get confused by this term. What does it mean to be saved? What are these people walking around going, you got to be saved. Are you saved? You got to be saved. And you're like, what are they talking about? I'm breathing. What do I mean I got to be saved? But notice that here, the disciples and Jesus actually helped define it for us. Jesus says, for a rich man, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. They go, well, then who can be saved? So being saved means what? Entering the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, they're very confused because the one thing is that in their culture, they thought that rich people were the blessed people. So they're thinking, if the rich guys can't get into the heaven, then how's any of the rest of us going to get into heaven? And so they're all turned around, and it says, verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it's very interesting that here we have this fellow, Joseph of Arimathea. He's religious and he's rich. And notice what Jesus does for this man, Joseph of Arimathea. He takes a camel. How hard it is for the camel represents how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus threads that needle with him. He has no problem doing it. Why? You think, well, no man could do that. Correct. We can't do that. That's how ridiculous it is to think that you can save yourself. Oh, I'm a good person. Jesus says, yeah, well, try to thread a needle with a camel, right? You can't do it. You can't do it. And so that's what he does. And this man enters the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing. And notice what happens to him. The man who was once afraid of his peers is now bold. And he's willing to walk into Pontius Pilate and be quite forthright that I want the body of this king. Sadly, many people exclude certain types of people from the kingdom of God. And yet here we see that for a rich person, Jesus goes, I can get him in. For a religious person who counts on what they do, the people who are not followers of Jesus, who hate Jesus, go out the party crowd or something like that. I'll be partying with my friends in hell, right? Those people, they're excited because they're breaking all the rules. The religious people, they're excited because they're keeping all the rules. Jesus says to everybody, both groups, listen, it is impossible for you to save yourself. It is impossible for you to get yourself into the kingdom of God. And so here he says that I can do that. And there is a place for people who are willing to put whatever else they're depending upon to the side and put their trust in Jesus. Here specifically, there's a place for people willing to put Jesus before money and put their money to work and invest it in the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's something very wrong with loving money more than God. Now, a lot of people, you might be sitting there going, we're not rich. We're not rich. And all the people that are here from other countries are going, oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. And so that, I was reading this thing saying that most of the people at the bottom of the financial realm in this country live better than most of the middle-class people in Europe. And so we are a very, very blessed and wealthy nation. But in the Bible, you got guys who are crazy rich. Abraham, really, really rich. Job, super, super rich. To some extent towards the end, King David, but then all his money that his son King Solomon had, just tremendous, tremendous amounts of money that people had, and they used it for the kingdom of God. Yet disciples are all turned around. They're like, but what's going on here? How is it that rich people enter the kingdom of God? If they can't buy their way in, if they're not so blessed that they're going to get in, how do they do it? And how do religious people get their way in? And how do people who we saw last week, the centurion and the guys who killed Jesus, they get in? How does anybody get in? Everybody gets in the same way. There's no favoritism. God says you get in by realizing that my son died on the cross in your place for your sins. Old Testament people, we're looking forward to the Messiah. We're looking back to the Messiah. And we turn to him, we turn to God, we turn away from our sin and to God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, right? But we're not sinless, but we're certainly starting to sin less. And we care about the fact that we sin. And we turn to God and we look at the cross and we put our trust in Jesus' death, life, death, and resurrection instead of putting our trust in ourselves. Now, part of the shame of Roman crucifixion was they actually had no problem, the Romans, on leaving a body on the cross overnight, even if the people were still alive. Well, why? Remember we said that the cross was a public demonstration of what happens if you go against Caesar. Remember we said the picture of you're going down the road, you're a father and you're with your son, and you're like, son, you cross Caesar, that's what happens to you. See those guys hanging on that cross? That's what's going to happen to you. And they would even, if they left them on the cross overnight, they would even let, which is so disgusting if they were alive, they would even let wild animals attack them during the night. But God comes along and says, no, 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 not my son. My son is not going to be treated like that. God would have none of that. So here we are. We know it's sometime between 3 and 6. Joseph of Arimathea has to act very quickly. Sabbath is coming at 6 o'clock when no work was allowed to be done. But also, for a Jew to be left on the cross overnight was against Old Testament law. And again, we see the massive detail of the Word of God in such anticipation of Jesus coming. Listen to what Moses wrote some 1,400 so years earlier. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain, and a tree was the cross, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree, is accursed of God. And the New Testament claims that Jesus Christ was cursed on the cross in our place for our sins. But it's amazing. Two things completely stand out when you think of it. One is the detail of God. I mean, he's 1,400 years in advance. I'm going to make sure my son's not hung on the cross.
And then as we're gonna see in a little bit, 700 years in advance with Isaiah, we're going to make sure he's been a rich man's tomb. So the incredible detail of God and the complete hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Yeah, well, we're okay to kill Jesus, but we got to make sure that he gets buried so we follow Moses' law. Verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Expensive cloth was very, very expensive back then. We're told in John's gospel that there's another religious leader with him, Nicodemus. You may know him from John chapter 3. Remember, he's the guy who came to Jesus at night. That's why we call him Nick at night. And so, you didn't know that one? Okay. Well, now you know. And so he was like this outstanding religious scholar of the day, and Jesus says to him, you know, you got to be born again. It's like, what? You won't inherit the kingdom unless you're born again. It's like, oh, what does he mean by that? It means that you need to have God, you know, your spirit needs to be born again. God needs to put a spirit in you, his spirit in you. And so now these two men are both there, and it says, and had laid him in his new tomb. So he's in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. Maybe him and the wife went out tomb shopping, you know, some fun afternoon. And laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn or cut out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone. Right? So Jesus, he takes him out, puts him in his new tomb, rolls a large stone or a great stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So Joseph of Arimathea has gotten permission from Pontius Pilate to take the body. Joseph and Nicodemus also spend quite a bit of money to prep the body. Once more, costly service. And then Joseph of Arimathea puts Jesus' body in a new tomb. Now, if it's happening in this short time frame, that's got to tell us that the tomb is close to Jerusalem. So what do you think a private tomb, probably a cave, that they cut out of stone, what do you think that costs near the holy city? It's a good buck, right? That's not like, you know, being buried out in the sticks or something like that. And he had purchased it for himself and his family. Now you sit there, and they would have the shelves in there also, and you sit there and go, oh, that is so nice. Like Joseph of Arimathea wanted Jesus to be buried with his family. Now let's see any of you guys are willing to admit it, some of the people were a little tentative in the last service. How many of you have seen the movie The Intern with Robert De Niro and Anne Hathaway? Okay, a few of you want to say, remember the scene when she finds out her husband is committing adultery, he's having an affair, and she paints this whole picture like, he's gonna leave me, he's gonna marry her, I'm gonna be all alone. She goes, I'm not easy. And she's like, nobody's gonna want to marry you because I'm gonna get buried alone. And Robert De Niro goes, you can get married with me and my wife. She's like, thank you so much. That's not what this is. It's not what this is. For those of you who haven't seen the movie, when she sends an email to her mother by mistake and they have to go steal her computer, that's worth the scene in the movie. So anyway, because under Jewish law, you could not be buried with a condemned criminal. So what's that? He's now given the family gravestone, the grave mausoleum, to Jesus. More costly service. Now they're going to have to find their own expensive tomb to be buried in. What's he doing? He's giving his best to Jesus. That's hard for us, isn't it? We tend to give God the leftovers. But no, he's giving his best to Jesus. There's more. So just imagine Jesus is on the cross. He's been beaten to a bloody pulp, which we saw earlier, before the cross. He goes up to the cross. They nail him on the cross. He's bleeding. They put a spear through his side to make sure that he was dead. You're taking that body down off the cross. What do you think you're dealing with? A complete mess. I mean, he's probably fallen apart, right? Just a complete mess. Really dirty, gross, disgusting work. Do you think that was the kind of work rich guys did? You think the religious leaders and the prominent, you know, approximately 70 person council that ruled the whole country, do you think they did that kind of work?
No. No offense, ladies. The ladies will see how Jesus thought about ladies later on. That was in their culture, that was woman's work. And that was slave's work, or that was servant's work. But despite the fact that it was messy work, Joseph of Arimathea cares more about Jesus and more about people than himself. That, my friends, is a true convert. Jesus has taken his world and not really turned it upside down. He's flipped it right side up. He has totally changed this guy. He is truly a convert. Because you know how you can tell that he's truly a convert? And this is one thing you can look at in all, we can all look at in all of our lives. Remember, he was fearful and he made him bold. And he was rich and powerful, but now what's he being? He's being very humble. He's being very humble. He is willing to serve his king. This rich, prestigious, religious leader has really become, and he wasn't there the night before, the apostles were there, he has become the first John 13 foot washer. He is cleaning Jesus up. Something the apostles just didn't understand. He is now this rich, prestigious, powerful man is servant to the one who came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Last week, the centurion showed us that true faith confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. This week, Joseph of Arimathea shows us that true faith works and serves Jesus Christ. So they take him to the tomb. They clean him up. They take him over there. They take him to the tomb. They put spices on him. They kind of wrap him up a little bit. And so they put him into the grave. And to keep animals out, to keep grave robbers out, because a lot of times people would be buried with their valuables, the tomb is sealed with a large stone. Now, if it was a lot of the tombs, you had to go down a little bit, and so they'd put this large stone over it. Very, very easy to put in place, next to impossible to move out. Not something like one or two people are going to go on a midnight run and get this out. Very, very, very difficult to move. And all the while, just imagine the humility demonstrated by Jesus, the one who the scripture tells us created the cosmos, the eternal Son of God, lets others take him down from the cross. Remember, they said, oh, if you're the Son of God, you come down from that cross, and he stayed on that cross. He lets his servants take him down from that cross and bury him. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary. How'd you like to be known as the other Mary? Right? Now, many of you heard before that I grew up Irish Catholic. I went to Catholic school. I could have a class with 20, 25 guys in it, and there was only about four names. That was about it. We were all named after the apostles. Teacher would go, James. Five of us go, yes, yes, yes. You know, Peter, yes, yes, yes. Paul, yes, yes. Everybody's named after that. Well, everybody I knew was named Mary. Seriously. It was my mother's name is Mary. My father had one sister. Guess what her name was? Mary. My sister's name was Deirdre, but you know what her middle name was? Mary. All right. I had two cousins from other sides of from the other side of the family, and guess what two of my cousins' name was? Mary. They're all named Mary. So I always laugh like, which Mary? Oh, the other Mary, right? There's so many Marys in the Bible. Now, that is not just limited to Irish Catholic families. You Italian Catholics, you know what I'm talking about, too. I remember one time Pam was in a wedding party. Her college roommate was getting married. And so she comes from this super Italian family. And so we're leaving with her and her husband. We're leaving the bridal shower. And she all of a sudden, she looks at Pam and she goes, oh, I need to ask Teresa a question. So she turns around to this large crowd of women and goes, Teresa! And like six women turn around and go, what? Right? So I was I'm so thankful that we have so many much more variety of names these days. So anyway, come back, everybody. And so Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they're just sitting there and they are watching. By the way, where are the apostles? They're hiding. So here they are, They're just sitting and watching. Why are they sitting and watching? It's quite possible that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and their team they have with them have everything under control. It could have been that they helped and then they were sitting back watching afterwards. But either way, later on, they're going to be back after the Sabbath. And it's interesting because while we said last week that a woman's testimony was not welcomed in court, who serves as the primary witnesses of the life? Remember, they were standing out from the cross, the burial. They're sitting there right now. They're watching him go in that tomb and seal that tomb. And they're going to be the ones that see him, Lord willing, next time in the resurrection. They are the witnesses. So if you got offended that that was woman's work before, that was a cultural thing, Jesus places a high value on women, and they are the only ones that stay by his side, where the mighty apostles are hiding. They're hiding. Now, some skeptics say that they went to the wrong tomb. So what happens is they went to the tomb on Friday, and when they went back on Sunday, they went to the wrong tomb. Really? That's kind of weak, wouldn't you say? That's kind of a weak argument. Besides, everybody knows it's only men who will not ask for directions. It's not women. If they didn't know where they were going, they would ask. And so that's a weak, weak argument. So why would they come back? The stone was there. Well, there's a multitude of reasons we'll get into in chapter 28. But one reason they're coming is that they're coming to mourn. One possible reason while they were so far away watching at a distance the crucifixion is that the Romans didn't like it when people mourned at the, at crucifixions. There was supposed to be no mourning there. Why? Because that might imply that Caesar did the wrong thing. That might imply that the Romans were wrong. And so why would they come back to mourn? Because Jesus was dead. Jesus was really dead. Now, see, he said to his father, it is finished. I now yield my spirit to you. He said to the thief on the cross, today we will be together in paradise. So what happened? His spirit went where? To be with his father. Don't believe those people who tell you he went to hell. He became a sinner and went to hell. That's baloney. Blasphemy. Now he's with his father, and his body went where? In that tomb. In that tomb. And you could go back then, and if you didn't want to know if he was really dead, you could have just asked those women. They would be like, we saw it. We saw the whole thing. So after seeing the great faith of Joseph of Arimathea and the women, we move to the unbelief of the religious leaders. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. The day of preparation was Friday, getting ready for the Sabbath on Saturday. So this is talking, we're in Saturday now. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together. Now there's a lot of bad blood, okay, between the chief priests and the Pharisees, but they're united in what? Jesus. Most of the chief priests were Sadducees. The Pharisees were a different group. They couldn't stand each other, but they were united in their hatred of Jesus. So they gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how the deceiver said," some versions say, "how the imposter said," and they quote Jesus, "after 3 days, I will rise." Now, did you notice the massive disrespect that's right there? Did you notice that? They hate Pontius Pilate. They just need him to help them. We'll see why in a second. They hate Pontius Pilate. They want no part of the Romans, but they call him Sir. Actually, very similar to the word Lord. Little L, not big L. And they call Jesus what? A deceiver. An imposter. That's like deliberate arrogance. Like, this is what we think of Jesus. Verse 64, I want to read twice because I want to stop at various points. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure." This is the religious leaders talking to Pilate. "Until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." So So Jesus said, after 3 days, I will arise. Let's talk about that for some of you maybe that are newer to the Bible and newer to Christianity, because you're like, you know, I don't get it because, you know, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's not three full days. Well, in the way they reckon time was part of the day counted as the whole. So he was in the grave part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. Now you're saying, not so sure I buy that. Well, you might not buy it, but you've probably done it. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're going to a conference, and it says in the conference brochure that check-in at the hotel is 3 p.m., and after the 3 p.m. check-in, we will have our first session at 4 p.m., and we'll have a session before dinner, we'll have one after dinner, we'll meet all day on Tuesday probably, and then on you might have a more early morning session on Wednesday, and then we will have checkout at 10 a.m., 11 o'clock we'll have our final session, and then we'll be done for the thing. So that's a common way of doing some sort of a conference or something like that. So is it really fair to say you went to a three-day conference? But that's what we say, don't we? You started at 4 o'clock on Monday. And you left at 12 o'clock on Wednesday. That's not a full 3 days. So we use the same type of terminology in the way we think. And so they say, therefore, verse 64, command. Why would Pontius Pilate have to make a command? Because this was a Roman execution. This was under his jurisdiction. Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. They knew that if it was after that, the prophecy wasn't true, and eventually they will say that's what happened. And then they say, so the last deception, what's the last deception? Jesus rising from the dead will be worse than the first deception. Will be worse than the first. What was the first deception? That he was the Messiah, that he was God become a man, that he was the Son of God. Now, some skeptics say that Jesus rising from the dead was a later invention of the church, that, you know, sort of superstition came about a little while later. Jesus rising from the dead was the message of the early church. If you don't believe me, read the book of Acts, and you'll just see constantly they talked about Jesus being crucified and being risen from the dead. Now, if they could have found the dead body of Jesus, that would have stopped the first century church dead in its tracks. It would have been all over before it ever started. And do not underestimate the power and the wealth of the religious leaders. We've said before that the Sadducees, who primarily controlled the temple, they were like mafiosos. They were like billionaires of our day. They had so much money, so much power, so much influence. Certainly they could have bought people off. Certainly they could have tortured people, as they did, to get them to recant, but they didn't. And so they had a lot of power. They could have stopped it in its tracks. So let's go back to this day of preparation, Friday, getting ready for the Sabbath. So now it's Saturday, and the religious leaders go to see Pontius Pilate. The language is that they actually go into his house, which would actually make them impure, defiled. They wouldn't do that in the trial of Jesus, but now it seems like they might be willing to go in. And not only is it Sabbath, this is what they would call a high Sabbath. It was Passover weekend, and so on these holy days, these holy festivals, they would have these Sabbaths, they would call them high Sabbaths. And so this is the Lord's Day, and they're supposed to be in the house of the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And where are they worshiping? In the house of Pontius Pilate. That's where they are. Now, this is very soul-searching. But is it possible that something could be more important on the Lord's day than worshiping in the house of the Lord? Somebody like, that's a low blow, Pastor Jim. But really, we have to think about that. What are our excuses? Oh, we can't go worship in the house of the Lord because we got to go talk to Pontius Pilate. You know, but we have all kinds of reasons for such things. It's interesting that apparently the religious leaders paid more attention to Jesus' resurrection prophecy than the apostles. They're still hiding. They think it's game over. It's not that the religious leaders believe it, but once again, their God, little g, was their power over the people. And they will do whatever they need to do to keep it. Do you have something that you love more than God? Do I have something that I love more than God? Really need to ask ourselves this simple question. What am I willing to do to keep it? Am I even willing to disown God himself to get what it is that I love more than him? Once again, Matthew is pointing out to us. And remember, Matthew is a tax collector. And remember what the religious leaders thought of. Remember what the Jews in general thought of tax collectors. Tax collectors were Jews who were collecting taxes for the Romans. So what do you think the religious leaders thought of those guys? Yeah, they're the scum of the earth. So Matthew remembers that. He is at pains to make the religious leaders look bad. I mean, he puts them in the frying pan every chance he gets. Much more than the other gospel writers. And he is pointing out to us how deceived the powerful religious leaders were and how they will do anything to sway and to deceive the people as well so they can keep their operation going. Now, this particular passage is unique to Matthew. He's the only one who talks about this part. And so a lot of skeptics say, well, he just made it up. He just made it up. But here's what we have to remember about Matthew's gospel. His audience, and it could be his church. Remember, the apostles were pastors. He could be writing this for his church. That they were full of Jewish people. His audience is a Jewish audience. And they knew what the religious leaders, after the fact, were saying. That they were saying that the apostles stole the body. Now, here's the interesting thing. Other people will come along and say, well, the apostles stole the body on Friday or Saturday night before this guard that they wanted Pilate to put there got there. Well, if Matthew was making this up, he would never tell us that they didn't get there till Saturday. He wouldn't have told us that. If he was making it up, he would have went, Joseph of Arimathea went to that pool and those guards were right behind him. But he doesn't say that. I mean, if you're going to make something up and make it sound truthful, that's the way you would do it. But he's actually just stating the truth. Later on, the religious leaders would make up a story with the guards that the body was stolen while they were asleep. Well, wouldn't it be better for the story just to say, well, we got the guards? If he was, you know, if they were making up this story, they would just say, we got the guards, but when we got there, he was already gone. But that's not the story they come up with. You see, the skeptics' claims don't match up. If it was really a totally made up thing, Matthew would have said the guards went there on Friday, and the religious leader said when we went there Saturday, the tomb was already empty. But nobody was saying that. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." What does that mean? There's a few possibilities. It could be, "I'll give you a guard." Could be, "You have your own temple guard." It could be, well, you know there's a guard around the temple right now because in this Passover, all this Jewish riffraff that we're tired of back in Rome, we have a temple guard there. We're guarding your temple to stop all the trouble. Take them. Either way, we know there's some contingent going. He says, "Go your way, make it," the tomb, that would be, "as secure as you know how." So they went. Imagine how happy they are right now. I mean, they're fully convinced that the body is still in there. They've got a guard. They know they're going to be able to guard that thing. They're like, we'll be able to fight off those stupid fishermen and tax collectors and band of gypsies that run with Jesus. We'll be able to get rid of all of those guys. We have no problem with them. And once it's 3 days have passed, we got them. We got them. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, probably a Roman seal. You break that seal, you're the next guy on the cross, and setting or posting the guard. So the religious leaders are 100% convinced that Jesus' body is still in that tomb. And the precautions of the religious leaders actually help to make the resurrection more believable, that the tomb was still sealed. And this interesting thing about the religious leaders, they were afraid of Jesus when he was alive, And they're still afraid of him when he's dead. But as we'll see, the guards couldn't keep him in the tomb, and the guards themselves will serve as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ after what Jesus said he would do, that he would lay down his life. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus' famous words says this: "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." If you're a follower of Jesus, that is the great love that Jesus has had for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a friend of Jesus, and he laid down his life for you. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to tell you this with all sincerity. Jesus wants to be your friend. Jesus wants to call you friend. He's done everything. The next step is for you to take the step of faith and put your trust in him. Jesus dying on the cross in your place for your sins and in my place for my sins and rising from the dead shows us his great love. Personalize it. It shows you his great love for you and guarantees, his resurrection guarantees for all who believe, which simply means to put their trust in Jesus instead of themselves, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life with God in heaven, and the resurrection from the dead. To me, it seems clear that the call of Jesus is for each one of us today is to take the next step of faith. Whatever that is, that's what Joseph of Arimathea did. He took the next step. He went from being a secret disciple to being a known disciple. What is that next step that God has for you? Maybe it's to be less incognito at work or less incognito, a secret disciple among your family. Maybe it's to be more generous. Maybe God has blessed you in a lot of ways and your generosity, you're like, oh, I'm a generous person, but it doesn't hurt you at all. It's not making a difference in God's kingdom where God says, oh, that's a beautiful sacrifice of generosity for my son. Maybe it's for you to say, you know what, some of the messy work of life, I'm going to get off my high horse and I'm going to be like Joseph of Arimathea and I'm going to get involved with the messy stuff of life and I'm going to start serving Jesus in a whole different variety of fashions. So what does the next step of faith do? It lets our love answer Jesus' love all the way to the grave. In the midst of the fear that they had, in the midst of the confusion of the time, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the women remained faithful, risking everything. Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man and a secret disciple, yet in his love for Jesus, he comes out as a follower of Jesus and uses what God has given him for the kingdom. Remember we said earlier that Joseph was against the council's ruling on the crucifixion of Jesus. This is what we're told in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 51. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." Again, here we have one of those dudes I want to meet in heaven. I want to walk up to him and I'm going to go, "Hey, dude." And he goes, "What does dude mean?" I'm a dude. Tell me what it was like when you didn't consent to the decision and the deed. When you saw all of those religious leaders betraying God, was that when it hit you that religion could never save you? That's when it hit you. Is that when it hit you? When all the stuff that you thought you were doing for God, that God was so happy with you, that you were really worshiping the wrong God. You were worshiping your performance or your power or your prestige. Was that the moment for you, Joseph? And we're told that in more than one place that you were waiting for the kingdom of God. When you saw him on that cross, man, tell me, was that the moment you knew you were looking at the kingdom? Was that the moment when it all crashed in on you? Like, I just stood there and I let them do this and I didn't risk my own life. And now I realize, as I watch him being crucified, that the kingdom has arrived. And what do I need to do? I need to repent and believe the good news. I need to change the way I'm thinking about this carpenter from Nazareth. 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich," picture heaven, "he was rich, yet for your sakes," personalize that, say, "for me he did that, "yet for your sakes he became poor." How did he become poor? He came to earth. He was born of humble means. He lived in a poor town. He worked in a carpenter shop. That you, through his poverty, what was the ultimate of his poverty? It was dying on the cross. That you, through his poverty, "for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So you could actually go to heaven. In a sense, that's what Joseph of Arimathea did. He was rich, but he gave up his status and became as a poor slave. Why? So he could become rich and go to heaven. We see the same in Jesus. But yet, when we talk about his spirit going to be with God and his body going into the grave, notice how his father said, "Listen, maybe pulling the angels aside, he's still going to get a king's burial. Because he's rich. Because he's my son. I'm not going to let any animals eat him. I'm not going to let him get dumped over the side of a cliff in some garbage heap of dead bodies. I'm going to bury him with the rich. Because that's what he is. Though," as the apostle would say, "though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." You see, when you love somebody, I mean really, really love somebody, the truth of the matter is this: you will do whatever it takes for them, won't you? You will take risks that you've never thought you would. If you don't know what I'm talking about, talk to a parent. They'll tell you exactly what they're talking about. And so we take risks for those we love, like Jesus did for us. What did Jesus do? The richer than all, unseen and invisible God, revealed himself to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And in his great love, God sent Jesus, and Jesus gave his life. God told us how to live, and we just couldn't do it. So he sent Jesus to live a perfect life in our place. So all who would turn to God and put their trust in Jesus could become spiritually rich, could experience the grace of God even now and the kingdom of God even here and get a taste of it here on earth. The glory of the gospel, the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ, is the rich King of glory, Jesus Christ, became a servant so his servants could become eternally rich. Today, Jesus calls all of us to put our trust in him. And he promises, if you do it, and if I do it, though you die and go into the grave, you will be buried with the rich, because you will inherit everlasting life. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ ever, you can do it today for the first time. Come up and pray with someone after the service, or see me after the service. And if you have already, continue to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, because you're a child of the King, and the riches of heaven await you, and you don't have to fear death. Let's pray.